Tonight we're looking at Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo, who died 430 A.D. And he is referred to as the theologian by Nick Needham. He was born 354 and died 430 A.D. We're going to look at his life. Then we're going to look at two major controversies he faced. We'll say a bit about his legacy, especially in the Western Catholic Church, as well as the Protestant Reformation, and just have a few things to say about some of his major writings at the end. He, among many Christians, many theologians in Western Christianity, regard Augustine as the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. So, from Paul onward, who's the next greatest theologian? Many would say it's Augustine. R.C. Sproul had one series in Ligonier Ministries called Giants of the Christian Faith. I remember listening to that multiple times. R.C. Sproul's opinion was the same. And he covered Augustine as one of the giants. For his life, we know more about him than any other ancient early church father because of his own autobiography entitled Confessions. He was born, as I mentioned, in 354 AD in northwest Africa. He had a pagan father and a Christian mother. As John Chrysostom's mother, Anthusa, shaped him in Christianity, Augustine's mother, Monica, ended up having a great impact on him, especially through her prayers. Nick Needham points out that Augustine could have been a lawyer or civil servant. There's another one along these that are either lawyers or could have been lawyers. He saw that with John Chrysostom, where his professor of rhetoric said he ought to have been the next professor of rhetoric, but Christianity stole him away. And Cyprian, we saw in the mid-200s, had been a successful lawyer at Carthage before his conversion to faith. Well, the reason Augustine did not end up a lawyer or a civil servant is that his father died in 370 A.D. He was 16 years old when his father died in 370 A.D. So at age 16, he was forced to raise money and make money for the family. He was well educated, so he became a professor of rhetoric. He was skilled at speaking and persuading, the art of oratory. In 373 A.D., the exact year that Athanasius died, if you remember, who led the great fight against Arianism, was taking place during this time. In 373 A.D., Augustine moved to Carthage to be a professor of rhetoric. It was here that he was converted to a love of philosophy by reading Cicero. Cicero died 43 B.C. And Cicero, indeed, is a delight to read. Cicero wrote on oratory, if you remember, between 55 and 50 B.C. So he was very skilled at rhetoric. So Augustine, as a professor of rhetoric, would certainly have been reading Cicero on oratory. But as well, Cicero wrote much on philosophy. This is why many of the early church fathers looked at philosophy as the gateway to Christianity, and it prepared the way for Christianity, thinking rationally, assuming the universe is orderly, not chaos. At this time, he also studied the Bible, but he was repulsed by the Old Testament. So he joined the Gnostic sect of the Manichaeans, covered them a little bit with the Gnostics. You remember the Gnostics? Justin Martyr, the great apologist in the second century, led the effort against the Gnostics. Well, one of the groups was the Manichaeans, and they also rejected the Old Testament and claimed that they could prove all their truths by pure reason. And that's why, you know, you could see how he, being rational, viewing the universe as rational, he didn't like how the Old Testament presented God. The Manichaeans basically rejected the Old Testament. Remember, the Gnostics also had additional texts, Gospel of Thomas and other texts that they claimed were God's Word, having their special knowledge. But the Manichaeans were unique among the Gnostics because they claimed that they could prove all their truths by pure reason. That's a form of rationalism, by the way. Rationalism says that human reason is the source of all knowledge, that you can prove all things solely by reason. As R.C. Sproul would like to say, you're a human, but that doesn't make you a humanist. My mother is feminine, but that doesn't make her a feminist. We're rational, but that does not make us a rationalist as Christians. But the Manichaeans seem to embrace rationalism. Augustine remained with the Manichaeans for 9 years. Well, Monica prayed for him that whole time. His mother prayed for him faithfully. Nick Needham tells a story where Augustine's mother, Monica, came across a Catholic bishop. Now remember, we would have all basically been Catholics. We don't call them the Roman Catholics until the Protestant Reformation. But it was basically the church at that time. Monica comes across a Catholic bishop who himself had once been a Manichaean, but converted to Christianity. And she wanted him to go talk to her son, Augustine, and give arguments of why Christianity is true. He refused. He says it's not going to be arguments that's going to save Augustine, in his Catholic bishop's opinion. But he said it's going to be prayer. And there's a famous statement then when he had seen Monica's tears because she was begging him to go talk to Augustine. Tears were coming down her face. And the bishop looked at her and said, "Go, it cannot be that the son of such tears will perish." Unquote. In 383 A.D., he moved to Rome for a new teaching position. And it was at that time in his life that he began to doubt whether any person could know what life really meant. And it's interesting to me that in church history there are many academic people that have been that way before God brought them to Christianity. And God usually brings them to Christianity in stages. Kind of like the blind man whom Jesus healed in stages. The blind man had looked the first time and said, Jesus said, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." Where things are blurry at first. I'm not clear spiritual sight. Well, it was the same for Augustine. C.S. Lewis was that way, by the way. C.S. Lewis was brought to Christianity from atheism. There was a middle stage of general theism. He didn't go right to Christianity from atheism. For Augustine, he was brought back to Christianity by two things. The first was that he discovered the philosophy of Neoplatonism. Plotinus and Porphyry, the student of Plotinus, were individuals that he was reading. Neoplatonism, you remember, has this idea of gradations of reality. So it's an offshoot of Plato, but it's a religious offshoot of Plato, where God is pure, infinite spirit, and there's gradations below, and the physical things are the furthest away from God. But the more spiritual you become, the more connected you are to God. But you can know God. There's the idea in Neoplatonism, where Augustine learned humanity's true destiny lies in the knowledge and love of a supreme God. And the supreme God is perfect spiritual being. Perfect spiritual being. Interestingly, human beings, our soul, our spirit, is in the likeness of this pure, perfect, supreme spiritual being. So there's analogy, there's likeness, and that is there in Neoplatonism. To say that the human soul, the two parts, body and soul, which Plato had that as part of his philosophy, but they turned it into a religion, and in that, the soul, the spiritual part of who we are, is like the supreme spiritual being. God is pure spirit, but we also have a spirit. And in that sense, there's likeness. As a Manichae, he thought of God as possessing a spirit body. A body, but a spirit body. But in Neoplatonism, the infinite spirit God can be known by the human soul that bears his image. Now think for a moment with me. In Neoplatonism, there is a biblical truth that God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said. In Neoplatonism, there is a biblical truth that human beings are in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-27. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It is that analogy of being that allows you and me to have knowledge of God. If he is transcendent and infinite, but we're in no way like him, we cannot know him then. It is the analogy of being. You and me as human beings are created in his likeness that allows us then to have knowledge of him. Not complete knowledge, he's infinite, we're finite. But we can apprehend God, because there is analogy of being. My point is that you can take a false religion, or a, in this case, a philosophy that was, in a sense, made a religion, and it can be used by God to help convert a person to Christianity because there are some biblical truths in it. And God always works in and with truth that he reveals. It'd be like the Apostle Paul then quoting pagan poets that here and there they say truthful things when he is preaching in Athens in Acts 17. Here and there, the Neoplatonists said truthful things. And that helped convert Augustine to Christianity. The second thing that God used to bring Augustine to Christianity is that he came under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. You remember Ambrose of Milan, who took on Theodosius the Great in the West? The church-state conflict. He'd been governor, remember? Ambrose. There was that great battle between Arianism and Nicene theology, and the Arian bishop died. Ambrose did not want it to move into Arianism, but a child had hollered out in the crowd, "Ambrose for bishop! Ambrose for bishop!" And the crowd took it and went with it, and he accepted it as a divine call. But he was a very good preacher, Ambrose of Milan, and he eloquently presented Christianity as an intelligent, rational faith. Not emotionalism. Not chaos. Not sentimentalism. Not all feelings. Yes, there's feelings, but it's a rational faith. statements that are true from God's mind to our mind. When Ambrose came across an Old Testament text that seemed unworthy of God, he understood it in a spiritual or symbolic way. You remember the Alexandrian method of interpreting Scripture, Origin of Alexandria? He was very much on using allegory, symbolism, and in his mind, which was more of a pagan philosophy way of looking at texts, to say that the greatest meaning is in the allegory, not the literal. Well, it's not that Ambrose embraced allegorical method of interpretation, but if he came across an Old Testament text that just seemed to present God in a way that didn't make sense, he would interpret it in a symbolic way. And that helped Augustine, who had trouble with the Old Testament, accept the Old Testament. Augustine was soon convinced in his mind that Christianity was true, but his conversion finally came while he was meditating, is the way Nick Needham puts it, meditating in a garden in Milan. While he was thinking, walking through the garden. It was in 386 AD. He's walking through the garden in Milan thinking, and he hears a child's voice. Take and read. Take and read. He had a copy of the New Testament with him. It was one of those where just open it, and the text that was there was Romans 13:13-14. So turn your Bibles to Romans 13:13-14. Romans 13:13-14. Hear now the words of God. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. After reading it, Augustine said, quote, I did not want or need to read any further. Instantly, as I finished the sentence, the light of faith flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished. Unquote. Augustine had lived a sexually sinful life. He had a son. Interestingly, in God's providence, Augustine's son was soon converted as well to Christianity. So in 386, both of them were baptized at Easter, the following Easter in 387, on Easter Sunday. Pretty special, both he and his son. He and his son returned to Northwest Africa after that. Augustine sold all his land that he owned, all his possessions that he had, and he founded a little monastery. Augustine became increasingly known by his masterful writing during this period of time. Hippo, which was location west of Carthage. You remember Carthage is south of Sicily, so it's south side of the Mediterranean, south of Sicily, south of Italy. Carthage had been the main enemy of Rome. They fought the three Punic Wars. It was, in fact, after the third victory, Rome, remember, literally salted the land of Carthage so that it would never be prosperous again. Well, Hippo is located west of Carthage, in northwest Africa, Algeria today, if you think on a map. Augustine has accepted ordination as a presbyter, and he accepted it with tears running down his face in 391 AD, 5 years after his conversion. He's a presbyter, and that allows him to preach. So he was writing in those 5 years, becoming very well known by his writings, and then was asked to be a presbyter, and he accepted at Hippo. west of Carthage in 391 AD. 5 years after that, in 396 AD, Augustine became a bishop. The bishop that was there died, and he ended up being the bishop 10 years after his conversion. Augustine's 34 years as bishop, he did about everything, Nick Needham points out. He was a preacher. He was a church administrator. He was a theologian. He was a man of learning. In other words, that's that idea that we're of many books, but primarily of one book. But many books, though. He's a man of learning. He was leader of the monastic movement. And the monastic movement in the West, remember, tended to appreciate the study of science and philosophy and all sorts of subjects, which is why they will end up preserving Western civilization, in a sense, when Rome falls, as we're going to cover here. He was also a writer, as we said, as well a pastoral counselor during those 34 years as bishop. Nick Needham points out that Augustine mingled passionate religious feeling with deep doctrinal content, deep doctrinal thinking. Augustine dealt with many controversies during his time as bishop, but the two most important were against Donatism and Pelagianism. Donatism and Pelagianism. We've covered Donatism already. If you remember, in the mid-200s AD, time of Cyprian, after the persecution of Christians, Constantine had given property back to the church, the Catholic Church, that had been confiscated. And there was this controversy about who had received that property, who's the true church. One of the bishops had lapsed. Remember the lapses controversy, where many Christians didn't want to be persecuted, so they worshiped the pagan gods, or paid for a fake certificate to avoid persecution. And one of the bishops had lapsed during that period and then said he repented, and other bishops let him back in. And the Donatists were the ones that refused anything by that bishop. So they rejected the Catholic bishops. And this was all in Northwest Africa, around Carthage. And they ended up then forming their own church, saying, you have to be pure, the bishop has to be pure in order for whatever the bishop does to be effective. Even here, it's this controversy between the Donatists and the Catholics is still brewing, even though at this time the Catholics are in the minority in Northwest Africa. So the church in Northwest Africa was split between the Donatists, who claimed they were the pure, true church, and the Catholics. And though in the minority, Augustine fought hard for the Catholics. He was a Catholic bishop at Hippo. Augustine wanted unity in the church to be restored. Interestingly, the rest of the Catholic Church of the Roman Empire recognized the Catholics, obviously, in Northwest Africa, and didn't recognize the Donatists, even though the Donatists were in the majority. Augustine believed that the Donatists lacked Christian love and the Holy Spirit, is what he argued. The Donatists believed that the Catholic Church was a false church. So, if one converted from the Catholic Church to the Donatist Church, the Donatist, would rebaptize that person, not recognizing the first baptism by the Catholic Church. The Donatists did not recognize the Catholic Church as a true church. But the Catholics, on the other hand, did not rebaptize Donatists who left the Donatist Church and converted to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would not rebaptize them. They recognized the baptism, even though, in their opinion, the Donatists have their problems. Augustine argued that baptism depends not on the pastors, but Christ. That literally, it's Christ himself who baptizes the believer through the pastors. That was the argument of Augustine. And the same applied in his mind to communion. Lord Jesus is administering the Lord's Supper, communion, through the pastors, in Augustine's mind. The sinfulness of the pastors does not spoil the sacraments, baptism or communion, in Augustine's mind. The Donatist view was that the sinfulness of the pastors spoils the sacraments. Remember, the whole thing started with them rejecting one of the bishops that had lapsed, that had denied his Christian faith during persecution, but then repented when the persecution ended and came back in. And the other bishops accepted his repentance and, under penance, then took him back in. R.C. Sproul told a story once when he and Vesper got married. The liberal Presbyterian pastor that married them is the one that told him that he was a damn fool for believing in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Well, if the sinfulness of the pastor spoils whatever they're doing, he said, well, then my marriage wouldn't have been effective. He said, the sinfulness of the pastor does not spoil the work they're doing. It's still effective. So he took the position of Augustine. Augustine did argue, though, that if one was baptized outside the Catholic Church, the believer, though, must join the Catholic Church for his baptism to be spiritually effective. So the Catholics, Augustine and others, if a Donatist was baptized in the Donatist Church and then converted to the Catholic Church, they did not rebaptize that believer. But Augustine did say that that believer must join the Catholic Church in order for that baptism to be effective. It was Cyprian's view of the Church that the Catholic Church is the only body in which the Holy Spirit works savingly. The ark that you need to be in. Or we would say the ark is Christ. At that time, they were saying it was the Catholic Church. So Augustine did embrace Cyprian's view of the Catholic Church. Donatists believed that they were the true church and morally pure. They didn't have their lapsed bishops. But Augustine said that the church on earth is always mixed. In other words, there's always true and false believers in the church. As long as it's on earth, there's always the wheat and the tares. As long as it's on earth. In other words, what Augustine did in his writings against the Donatists is he pointed out their faults and said, you're not as pure as you think. Now, I do want you to notice that when we're going through all of this, and this is key, whether it's Athanasius against the Arians, Justin Martyr against the Gnostics, a true soldier of Christ goes to where the battle rages. True soldier of Christ goes to where the battle rages. And this was a big battle in North South Africa. And he took it on against the Donatists. At first, Augustine was against using state power to force the Donatists back to the Catholic Church. But he changed his mind over time, partly because of Donatist violence against Catholic Church buildings and himself. For one point, he narrowly escaped an assassination where the Donatists tried to kill him. Which is interesting to me. When one side goes to violence, what are you going to do? And this is where, with Constantine, wielded the physical sword to protect the church from persecution. In this case, Western Emperor Honorius, who was Emperor 395 to 423 AD, he exiled the Donatists and confiscated their church property. And to Augustine's amazement, it worked. Augustine believed that you would only get hypocrites for conversions if you used some type of force by the state. That was his position at the beginning. But this emperor, Honorius, in the West, confiscated the church property of the Donatists, exiled the Donatists, and said the only way you're accepted back is if you join the Catholic Church. And it worked. These individuals embraced the Catholic Church and were solid, loyal Catholics. It amazed Augustine. In that sense, then, he kind of changed his opinion in his writings, that actually good can come from it. True conversions can come from it. Now, since Constantine, Christian emperors punished nonconformists. We've seen that. You say, well, what punishments? What punishments did Augustine support? State power against nonconformists. What punishments? And the two punishments, fines and banishment, were the two forms of punishment that Augustine supported. Not killing, not imprisoning, fines and banishment. Well, that's the Donatist controversy that he was engaged in. Ended up being on the winning side on that one. With Pelagianism, he ends up on the winning side of this one as well. Now, this one is much more significant. The gospel's at stake. What is grace? So we're going to see. When Pastor Ann and I refer to the doctrines of grace, this is at the heart of it. Because it all turns on how you define grace. As we're going to see with this British monk, Pelagius. The events and writings of Augustine are most remembered for what arose in this controversy of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk who came to Rome in about 383 AD. Nick Needham describes Pelagius, this British monk, as one who had blameless character. Not perfect, but he was one who really sought to live a holy life. And Pelagius was shocked by the worldliness of the Catholics he found in the city of Rome. How worldly they were. He wanted Christians to embrace the ascetic ideals of monastic holiness. That was the goals of this British monk Pelagius. Regrettably, though, his zeal for holiness was united with unbiblical theology. Pelagius did embrace Nicene Trinity, the Nicene Creed. God is three persons, three hypostases, in one essence, one homoousios. So he was biblical regarding the Godhead, the Trinity. But his view of human nature was not biblical. It was very controversial. Pelagius believed all human beings were born as sinless as Adam before the fall. Now, why would he believe that? Pelagius believed that Adam merely was an example. A bad example, but that's all he was an example. Who, in his mind, most people chose of their own free will to follow the bad example. In Pelagius' mind, some people among us have remained sinless throughout their lives by the proper use of free will. Pelagius believed all of us can be sinlessly perfect if we tried hard enough. Now think, Charles Colson has said that the number one lie of our age is the false belief that we are born good. Pelagius essentially saying then, all are born just like Adam. When God created Adam, all was very good. In his mind, all human beings are born good. Pelagius is saying, yes, there was Adam and Eve. They ate the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. But in Pelagius' mind, they have no relation at all to me and you except by an example. You look at them and there's an example and it's a bad example. Don't follow it. That's the way he looked at it. Pelagius did say that we need God's grace to be good but he had a very peculiar view of grace. Two parts to it. In his mind, God's grace is God's gift of free will and God's gift of his moral law with Christ's example of perfect obedience. So if the first Adam is nothing but an example and no relation to us, then the second Adam, Christ, is an example, but merely an example with no relation to us. Both the first Adam and the second Adam are merely examples in Pelagius' mind. For Pelagius, really, when you think about it, what's he saying? He's saying people earn their entry into heaven by their own works. That's what he's saying. How he is defining free will is you always have the power of contrary choice. That I am born into this world good and I always have the choice of making a good decision or a evil decision. The power of contrary choice is the way philosophers define it. We would say Adam in the Garden of Eden had that power of contrary choice. Is he going to obey God, not eat the forbidden fruit, do good? Or is he going to disobey God and choose to eat the forbidden fruit? He had that choice, one or the other. Well, what brings Pelagius in contact with Augustine? In 410 AD, so 386, Pelagius goes to Rome. 410 AD, an army of Visigoths, a German tribe called the Visigoths, sacked the city of Rome in 410 AD. Many will say this is when the West fell, the Western Empire, though some will put it officially at a later date in the 400s. But the city of Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. And remember, in our Western Civ course, Emperor Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic emperor, the end of his reign was 180 AD. He defeated the Germanic tribes and set them back enough so that there was another 200 years yet before this happened. That allowed Christianity to come to strength in the West by God's providence. So Marcus Aurelius, an emperor who persecuted Christians the worst in that century, the second century AD, ended up actually fighting in God's mysterious providence and winning wars against the Germanic tribes that helped set them back so that Christianity could rise to power. The very thing that he persecuted, the religion he persecuted, he gave them the time in God's providence to rise to power so that the 300s was a very glorious period of time for Christianity. Well, 410 AD, these Germanic tribes have risen back to power, and the Visigoths sacked Rome. Many fled from Rome. Many ended up in northwest Africa. Pelagius and his most enthusiastic disciple, Celestius, fled to northwest Africa. This is how Pelagius ends up near Augustine. Augustine began to write against them. Some of his best works, they're titled On Nature and Grace, one of them. Another one, On the Grace of Christ and Original Sin. Another one, On the Spirit and the Letter. Augustine defended the absolute sovereignty of God's grace in saving sinners. Now, there was a period of time where there was a lot of back and forth, where sometimes the Pelagians were exiled, and other times they're brought back in, and then they're exiled and brought back in. But an ecumenical council at Ephesus finally condemned Pelagianism as a heresy in 431 AD, a year after Augustine died. In 431 AD, ecumenical council at Ephesus finally condemned Pelagianism. Ephesus was in the Eastern Empire. But it was ecumenical, so you have bishops from all around the known world, the Roman Empire, that met there and condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. Really, Pelagianism is humanism brought to the Bible. That's what it is. It's a form of humanism brought to the Bible. Augustine argued that, and this is why I have these on the board here, all these things that he argued. He only had so much board to write. I'm going to cover a couple of other things after this, but this is very important. This is the doctrines of grace. This is the heart of the gospel, how God saves sinners. Augustine argued that the entire human race was mysteriously present in Adam. When he sinned and fell, human nature sinned and fell. We usually say, when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. But a way of describing it is to say human nature fell. Nature refers to the essence of who we are, the innermost reality of who we are. That human nature became corrupt and fell. I put Psalm 51:5 and Job 5:7. In sin, my mother conceived me. I have a sinful nature, David said. Penitential psalm in Psalm 51. Or as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. We're not born good. We know that. So there was some mysterious connection with Adam for all of us. And then all are born with a sinful nature called original sin, which robbed us of our freedom. That freedom of contrary choice. Power of contrary choice is lost. Of posse pecare and posse non pecare in Latin, right? Ability to sin and ability not to sin. We lost that power of contrary choice. Now it's non posse non pecare. Not able not to sin. That's the idea now that we're enslaved to sin. So I put Romans 6:18. Literally, we're described now as slaves of sin. And now by God's grace, He has made us slaves of righteousness. But we were slaves of sin because we lost that freedom to choose good. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Mindset on the flesh cannot please God. Cannot subject itself to the law of God. It cannot. It lacks the ability to subject itself and obey the law of God. And Genesis 6:5, that all the thoughts and intents of man's heart are evil. Now, interestingly, Augustine argued that infants would not need baptism if born sinless. Now, this lets us know that infant baptism became a common practice by the beginning of the 5th century AD, by the early 400s, when he's writing. Before this point, remember, everything we've seen is infant baptism was not the common practice. There was the common belief that baptism only deals with sins you've committed prior to baptism. That was the belief. So remember, Constantine waited till the very end of his life to be baptized then. Well, certain beliefs affect people's behavior. And many Christian mothers didn't baptize their infants. Monica didn't baptize Augustine as an infant, interestingly. But for him to make that argument is suggesting that, hey, it's probably a common practice at that point. Sinful humans, Augustine argued, sinful humans always do what they want. This is the idea of free agency. We always do what we want, but in Adam, all we want is sin. That every intent of the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. This is referred to as self-determinism, by the way. Put that on the board. R.C. Sproul would phrase it in a way that says, you must, because of Jonathan Edwards' freedom of the will, you must do what you want. It's how we're made. And somebody says, well, that sounds like determinism, that your strongest desire is what you will do. Sounds like determinism. Well, it is, but it's self-determinism. Your strongest desire, you must do, and you always will do it. Even when your choices are restricted, what do you desire the most? That you do, is the way we're wired as humans. Because of slavery to sin, we cannot become Christians by our own wills. We're enslaved to sin. All we can do is choose sin. All we want is sin in Adam. That's the way we come into the world. That's the way we're born. So then, obviously, we cannot become Christians by our own wills, by our own choice, right? John 1, 12 and 13, it's not of man's will, it's of the will of God. John 3, 1 through 8, unless we're born again, we cannot enter, we cannot see the kingdom of God. No man can come to God unless God draws us. John 6, 44, 65, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man can come. We lack the ability to come to him in Adam. Remember, can deals with ability. If Johnny raises his hand in the classroom and says, can I go to the bathroom? And the teacher says, well, of course you can, Johnny. You need to ask permission here in the classroom. May you go to the bathroom? May is dealing with permission. That's what you're asking. It's permission. I know you can go. Can deals with ability. So then conversion is the result of the Holy Spirit creating a willingness to follow Christ. And this is being born again, being born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows whithersoever He will. John 3, 1 through 8, born of water and the Spirit. Or Titus 3, 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25 says the same thing. By the Holy Spirit, that we're born again through the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And our conversion is the result of the Holy Spirit. God's grace, then, is a life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the gift of free will. It's not the gift of the moral law and merely Christ's example showing us perfect righteousness. But God's grace is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that continues on after the rebirth in sanctification, renewing our wills so that we would bear fruit. John 3, 5 through 8, as well as Romans 8, 1 through 17. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And it's through the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 13, that mortifies and puts to death the sin that remains. Augustine was fond of quoting John 15, 16. Where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit. That we are the elect of God, chosen out of the sinful race. Sinners who God had appointed or elected to eternal life believe then. And you look at the wording very carefully in Acts 13, 48. As many had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they had been appointed or elected to eternal life. That comes first. It's not a conditional election. It's if God foresaw, who's going to believe and they're the ones I'll choose? No. Out of a mass of one lump of depraved clay enslaved to sin in Adam, God elects certain individuals and He appoints them to eternal life. And because of that, then they believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will work on them, giving them new life. The rest of sinners, God left in their own sinful desires. He let them be. Which is not unfair or unjust, because not one sinner deserves to be saved. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Not one of us as a sinner deserves salvation. God's election is of pure mercy and grace. It's an election of grace, not of works, Romans 11, 5 and 6. Well, passing other sinners by is what's called reprobation, is pure justice and holy wrath. Romans 9, 21 to 23. He's the potter, we're the clay. One lump of depraved clay, He makes vessels of honor to display His glory and grace and mercy, and the rest He passes by. They're vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He creates no sin in their life. The sin's there. They did it themselves. Augustine argued that no Christian is sure that he is elect unless by God's grace he perseveres to the end. Matthew 24, 13, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Who's going to have the assurance? The one who has persevered to the end and on their deathbed, they will have assurance. If they have lived for the glory of God their whole life, persevered in holiness, seeking to please God in all things, then, when they're getting ready to breathe their last breath, they'll have assurance. No true Christian will achieve sinless perfection in this life. So this is the argument he used against the Donatists and Pelagian, but against the Donatists as well. No true Christian, no elect, will achieve sinless perfection in this life. Now, we're going to achieve it in the next life. John Murray always stressed that as a theologian. Never think in your mind you're never going to achieve it. This is our goal, and we will achieve it, because we're going to see Him face to face one day. 1 John 3:2, and all sin will be removed. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. We have sin now. Matthew 6:12, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others that trespass. We have sin that remains, Romans 7:14-25. Now, I'll say a little bit here on semi-Pelagianism. Believe it or not, semi-Pelagians arose before Jacob Arminius. Where you think of Jacob Arminius after the Protestant Reformation in the Netherlands, and you had the Council of Dort to deal with him, and his followers had put forth five things based on semi-Pelagianism, sometimes called Arminianism after Jacob Arminius. And then they responded in the Council of Dort with five rebuttals, and that's how we have five doctrines of grace, the tulip, right? In 1619. Well, what's interesting is Nick Needham points out in the 5th century, in the 400s AD, a small group of writers in southern France argued for semi-Pelagianism, saying that sinners in Adam are not spiritually dead or enslaved to sin, but they're not good, just like Adam was created. They're in the middle. They're sick. And conversion to the semi-Pelagian is a joint synergistic work of both man's will and God's grace. Now, Scripture says we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Right? Scripture says in Romans 6:18 that we were slaves of sin. So again, the semi-Pelagians are bringing humanism to the Bible. But they're dressing it up a little bit more to deceive people, to try and pick that middle ground. And again, you'd have to say to yourself, well then, if conversion is a joint synergistic effort, we're just sick in sin but not dead, and we can still move, and we can still believe, we just, with a little help from God, we can do it. Well then, you yourself have something to boast about, if that's true. Which is the dilemma with semi-Pelagianism. You're still work-based to earn heaven. Augustinian theology, this is his legacy then. Augustinian theology essentially was adopted at the Council of Orange in 529 AD. It's the official position of the Catholic Church 100 years later, roughly after his death. So he died 430, 529 AD, Council of Orange. Augustinian theology, of all of these doctrines of grace and the total depravity and fallenness of man, was accepted. When we stand on the doctrines of grace, we're in this long heritage. Nick Needham says this, quote, most of the great Western theologians of the Middle Ages were Augustinians in their basic understanding of human sin and divine grace, unquote. Say it again. Most of the great Western theologians of the Middle Ages were Augustinians in their basic understanding of human sin and divine grace, unquote. And he goes on to say, quote, so were the Protestant reformers of the 16th century AD, unquote. John Calvin, Martin Luther, etc. If you ever get a chance to read Martin Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, read it. It's really good. Bondage of the Will, enslaved to sin. He was an Augustinian monk, remember? Martin Luther? Augustine. The Protestant Reformation, now think of this a minute. The Protestant Reformation has often been called the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine. That's the way Nick Needham puts it. The Protestant Reformation has often been called the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Remember, he embraced Cyprian's view. No longer is salvation confined to one exclusive church in the Protestant view. So they rejected Augustine's doctrine of the church. Right? Nick Needham points out that the Eastern Church followed semi-Pelagianism, where there was a few writers in southern France that tried to do the middle ground between Pelagius and Augustine. Still not biblical, but that ended up being embraced in the Eastern Church, semi-Pelagianism. Just to say a little bit here on some important books of Augustine. Confessions. I mentioned it just briefly at the beginning, but Confessions, it's the story of Augustine's journey to God as a prayer, is the way he writes it. As a prayer to God. But it's his autobiography. Another important book of Augustine, On the Trinity. On the Trinity. And Augustine argued that the unity of divine essence is shared equally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than in the Father, which is the Eastern view. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they share unity in the Father, is the Eastern view. Where Augustine says the unity of the divine essence is shared equally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Augustine said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father, rather than merely proceeding from the Father, which is the Eastern view. And then he looked for shadows of the Trinity in various places, such that in his mind our soul thinks and it remembers and it wills. Three things. Thinks, remembers, and wills. He also said that he could see the Trinity in a lover, the beloved, and the love that binds them together. The lover being God the Father, the beloved being God the Son, and the love that binds them together, the Holy Spirit. But in human relationships, the Trinity is kind of visible in his mind. So Rome was sacked. The city of Rome was sacked, fell in 410 AD. Augustine saw it, died 20 years later. He wrote The City of God. Pagans had blamed Christians for the fall of Rome. Augustine, though, he gives a Christian view of human history in the City of God. Two cities, the city of the world and the city of God. The city of the world, there's a supreme love of self and earthly things. But in the city of God, it's controlled by a love of God and eternal things. And these two cities are intermingled here on earth, but will be separated when Christ returns. In his mind, the city of God is nurtured by the Catholic Church, but has both wheat and tares within it. And the city of the world finds its most obvious expression in the state, according to Augustine. And the city of the world never provides true peace and security, and therefore Rome fell. Augustine died in 430 AD, at the exact time when Hippo, that city, was being invaded by a Germanic army of Vandals. The tribe was the Vandals. The very time that they were sacking Hippo, he died. Needham states this. I end with this quote of Nick Needham. Augustine is the Christian thinker who has had by far the greatest influence on the beliefs, practices, and spirituality of Western Christianity. Unquote. Say it again. Augustine is the Christian thinker who has had by far the greatest influence on the beliefs, practices, and spirituality of Western Christianity, unquote, which is what we're a part of, by the grace of God.